Like I said earlier, we're doing tough questions, and this is the last tough question of the series this year. And you may have noticed there's a bit of a theme with the tough questions. We're tackling stuff that has to kind of do with relationships, right? We talked about what does it mean to be unequally yoked to someone, and singleness, and now we're going to talk about divorce and remarriage. And if you've been kind of here for a while and you've gone through the Made to Relate series on relationships, which is online, by the way, if you haven't, it's kind of a good primer. It gives a lot of the backfill of what we're going to talk about tonight. Okay, we're going to look at a passage actually where Jesus quotes from Genesis, which we unpack in the Made to Relate series. And we're going to deal with the question that basically is really at the heart of our question. Our question tonight is what does the Bible say about divorce and remarriage? That's a very generic kind of question. I think what the Pharisees asked Jesus in Matthew 19 is what we really want to know. Is it ever lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? We want to know, is divorce okay? And if so, when is it okay? And out of that comes a whole other question of, if it's okay and when is it okay, can I get remarried? There's so much background to this and so much debate that we're going to have to unroll it kind of like an onion, okay? And hopefully we won't be in tears, plan where it's intended, okay, by the end of all of this, all right? This is kind of dating myself, but when I was in school, especially before high school, all of my friends' parents were married. All my aunts and uncles were married. And all of my friends were too young to be married. Divorce was the weird thing. The kid with only one parent or going to his dad's or her dad's for the weekend was weird. It wasn't the norm. And you're all looking at me like, really? When you grew up in the 50s? No, we're talking the 80s, the 90s, okay? By the time I was done high school, the fact that my parents were still married was now the weird thing. And I had aunts and uncles now who were divorced. At this point in my life, I have now been in weddings where now the couple is divorced. I've been the best man in a wedding where the couple is now divorced. I'm only 31. I have friends who aren't even 30 yet who have already been divorced. I have friends who aren't 40 yet who are already remarried. I come to you tonight wanting to open God's word with you because I think this is a really important subject. And while I might have been kind of late to the party or the reality that people get divorced and remarried, I know that you guys, especially the younger ones, it is the norm to come from a broken home, which is even taboo to say now, but it's true. Or have friends who are divorced. This is the world we live in. Divorce is quite common. Remarriage is quite common too. When we talk about in pre-marriage about where are you going for Thanksgiving, now I'm dealing with not juggling two families that they have to go. I'm juggling with four, sometimes more. Oh my goodness. It becomes the major purpose of pre-marriage is just trying to sort out where they're going to go for Thanksgiving. I'm joking. It doesn't. But I'm not going to talk tonight about the ills of divorce or why divorce happens. That's a whole other talk for a whole other day. What I want to talk about tonight is what does the Bible say about divorce? Because here's the deal, and this is where it gets sick. Our world is always going to do things that are opposite of God's intention. Okay? But on divorce, probably more than any other, I guess you could say, sin, mistake Christians are on par with non-Christians when it comes to divorce. You've all heard that stat before, right? Half of marriages, it's more than half now, end in divorce. And it's the same statistic for so-called Christians. Now, I know you can get debate and you can get nitty-picky. The point is, people who go to church and profess to believe in God and Jesus get divorced just as much and for just the same kind of reasons, valid or invalid, as anybody else. And so what does the Bible have to say about divorce and remarriage? Isn't just an issue for me as a pastor when people come to me and they want to get remarried, and I need to know what I believe the Bible says about that. But it's an issue for you. It's an issue for you on two levels. One, if you're going to get married, one, you need to know, what are you really getting into? And what should you think about divorce and remarriage? If anything, because marriage is the example to the world, Ephesians 5, of the relationship or love between Christ and his church. And that's why that stat is so sad. Because what it says is Christians are no more committed to Jesus than non-Christians are on this issue. And second, you are going to be in weddings, you are going to be friends, your brothers and sisters, their marriages. Most likely, you are the people on the ground. By the time a couple comes to me and their marriage is in trouble and they're thinking about divorce, it's too late. The reality is what you know the Bible to say about divorce and remarriage, you are the front runners in your own marriages, but also in your friends' marriages. As you see things getting rough, as you see trouble happening, they are going to be having conversations with you. I just don't think I could do it anymore. I'm not in love with him anymore. This isn't working. Da 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 da. And so you need to know what the Bible says so that you can give them a God-honest truth about what they're toying with and what the consequences are and what the Bible has to say about it. Because like I said, by the time they come to see a professional, they've already made up their minds the majority of the time. You ready? This is important stuff. This is heavy stuff. I also realize, having friends and family that have been in these situations, that this is a really personal subject. And I'm going to do my best tonight to speak as generically as possible, not with any couple in mind or any situation in mind. We're just going to unpack what the Bible says. And you can take that and you can weigh it with what you think the Bible says. And then before God, you have to act out in faith what you believe the Bible says. Okay? Cool? Never heard a pastor say that before a message, eh? Let me pray and we're going to jump in, right? Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word that guides us. And our desire, Lord, is to follow your word, to glorify your Son. And so I pray that you give us understanding, give us courage, give us wisdom, give us insight, and help us to live out what we believe your word to be saying. Expose our hearts. Expose our motives. Help us to understand your will. And may you be glorified as you work in us and through us to this needy world. In Jesus' name, amen. Question: what does the Bible say about divorce and remarriage? Here's the reality: not very much. Okay? You can count on your hands and toes the amount of times in Scripture where divorce and remarriage is actually addressed. And out of those times, sometimes it's just used as an illustration. Example, Romans 7. Paul uses the illustration of divorce and death ending, or not divorce, death ending a marriage to equate what happened to Christ when he died for our sins. And in Christ, we have died to the law, and therefore we are remarried. We marry Christ. So just like a dead person dies, or a dead person breaks a marriage, Okay, they're dead, so the person who's still alive is free to remarry. So when we die in Christ, we are dead to the law and are free to remarry, i.e. to be with him rather than with the law. Okay, so Romans 7 is one of those examples. Ezra's an example not of an illustration of divorce and remarriage, but of a narrative of the playing out of divorces and remarriages. Okay, the prophet Ezra is teaching the people of God who've been in exile for a long time, and they have married people that they shouldn't have married and intermarried, basically, with pagans. And there's a whole big mess that has to be sorted out. And you can read about that in the book of Ezra. I think it's only 12 chapters long. Okay? There's a few other spots. All right? Deuteronomy 24 is a teaching spot where Moses is talking, and we'll look a little bit at that text tonight because I believe that's what's going on in Matthew 19. That's what the Pharisees are asking about. And then in the New Testament, you got three places in Matthew, one place in Mark, one place in Luke, and 1 Corinthians 7. That's it. It's not a lot. But the places where they do talk about divorce and remarriage, in the teaching places, it is quite poignant and serious and real, and it's in a context. Context is everything. Turn with me to Matthew 19. Matthew 19 is a great place to kind of springboard. It doesn't answer all the questions, but it gives us a place from which to work out what we the other issues that we want to look at, okay? And like I said, the Pharisees' question is really the question that we've got. Is it ever lawful to get divorced, and when? Okay? Matthew 19, verse 3. Ready? Here we go. Some Pharisees came to him to test him being Jesus. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," Jesus replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate.'" Verse 7. "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it is better not to marry." And all the young men said, "Amen." No. Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." What on earth is going on in this passage? Okay, like I said on Sunday, if you were here, context is everything. And without context, we can make this passage say a lot of different things. Okay? Like we should all be eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven, even by the hands of other men not born that way. It would be a violent service. Okay? See, this isn't a friendly question. They're asking very specifically and in a really specific way. They are trying to trap Jesus, and they are using very specific words in a very specific way, and it is in a context. These are the Pharisees. Okay, some Pharisees came to him to test him, verse 3 says. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" There's a context to what's being asked. Now, see, this was a trap. This was a test for Jesus, but it was also still a personal question for the Pharisees. One historian said that divorce and remarriage was so rampant among the Pharisees that it was kind of a blemish on the religious leaders. They would divorce all the time and get remarried all the time. Very famous Pharisee, you might have heard of him, Josephus, divorced and remarried. Okay? It was a very common thing. So while they're trying to test him, this is also a personal thing for them. Okay? As divorce and remarriage often is. There's three kind of traps, though, Jesus is in like a tough spot. They're coming at him in 3D. All right, here's the first one. See, this is a trap because the Jewish ruler of the time, a guy named Herod, okay? Herod is sleeping with his brother's wife. John the Baptist spoke out on this and got his head delivered on a platter to her. Okay? So, like, there's an imminent danger that if word gets out that this rabbi is speaking against what the king is doing, that he's going to be in trouble, okay? Not that Jesus is really worried about that kind of stuff, all right? But the point is there's a trap there, okay? The second trap, and this is probably one of the biggest ones, the second trap is they're basically saying to him, pick a rabbi. See, in those days, when you asked a rabbi a question, the common thing to do was to quote another rabbi, to pick a side. Okay, it's election time right now, so like if I asked you a political question, I'd be wanting you to pick a side. Align yourself with one of the parties. That's the question. Here's the views. You pick one. Okay? This isn't a question just out of the blue. The way it's worded is to get right to a specific historical debate that was going on. And when I say debate, I mean it was a debate among rabbis, but one side had totally been the common approach of the day. Okay, here's the two things, okay? They threw it up here. And basically what the debate is about is how to interpret and apply Deuteronomy 24:1-4, okay? This is from rabbinical books, okay? The school of Shammai say, a man may not divorce his wife unless he has found unchastity in her, for it is written, because he has found her in her indecency in anything. And the school of Hillel says, he may divorce her even if she has spilled a dish for him, for it is written, because he has found her indecent in anything. Okay? This is the debate. The more conservative school of Shammai or Shammai, however you want to say that, looked at Deuteronomy 24, okay, which Moses teaches about the permissibility of divorce, and the phraseology is indecent in something. Finding her indecency in something. Okay? Now, in the indecency for something, the Shammai people would say that's very close. Those two Hebrew words are very close to another saying that has to do with indecency in nakedness or something nakedness. Okay? So they would say that what it's really talking about is the sin involved in nakedness, i.e. adultery. Okay? Sex. All right, that's the reason, sex outside of the marriage covenant, either before or in. Okay, the point was, is it was, that's how they interpreted that. There you go. Thanks, Moody. Okay, premarital sex. All right, now, the Hillel school didn't see the connection between these other two words and thought that it meant basically anything indecent about her. Okay, it went so far for rabbis that not only if they burned the food, but it'd be like if he thinks his wife is pretty, but then a prettier girl comes along, he could fault his wife. See where this is going? For not being as pretty as her. Divorce. Yeah, exactly. Okay, this is the context of the debate that's going on. Now remember, it's not the conservative school that is the predominant thought of the day, okay? The Hillel school is the popular thought of the day. Josephus was a follower of Hillel. Gamaliel, okay, who was the rabbi who taught Paul, Acts 20, okay, and Acts 5, he was the grandson of Hillel. He was the most famous kind of Jewish scholar of the day, okay? This was the popular view, kind of like today. Divorce, for any reason, is okay. I'm just not happy anymore. That's the popular view of the day. And they're trying to trap him by saying, pick a rabbi, Jesus. Pick a rabbi. Come on, pick a side. Here's another quote, kind of explains what's going on here. Not only had the discussions of Hillel and Shammai turned the concession of Deuteronomy 24:1 into a right to be claimed, a veritable husbandly privilege, but first century Judaism had so distorted the intent of the Mosaic command found in Deuteronomy 24:4. This prohibition of a man returning to his first wife after she had remarried and divorced a second time, or her husband had died, was cast in the extreme, so that a husband was prohibited from ever returning to his wife. Good thing I have the rest of it down here. If she had sexual relations in any form with another man, she had to be divorced. Hence Joseph and Mary in Matthew 1:19, even if she was the innocent victim of rape. Okay, see, the rest of Matthew or Deuteronomy 24 goes on in verses 1 to 4. One talks about indecency, but it also talks about not being able to remarry. Now, the original intent of Moses' teaching, as Jesus even says, it was because of the hardness of the heart. He permitted. It wasn't condoning divorce, it was regulating divorce. And the whole teaching about the remarriage thing was to keep people from just going and getting a divorce for any old reason. And in Matthew 5, where Jesus talks again about this issue in the Sermon on the Mount, in verses 31 and 32... the whole point of it is don't go and get divorced because, listen, if you get divorced for a silly reason, if you get divorced for a silly reason, we'll get to are there any reasons. Okay, there's different opinions on that. But let's just go with there could be a good reason. Because Matthew or Deuteronomy 24 seems to see that there's some reason when Moses made concessions. Even Jesus said Moses made concessions. Well, the whole thing about the remarriage thing and then committing adultery after is if you get divorced for a silly reason, a non-God-given reason, concession, and you get remarried, you're committing adultery because your divorce isn't valid. It's not a good reason to get divorced. So hence, if you go and sleep with somebody else, i.e. you go get married, that's adultery because your divorce isn't valid. You're still married. Okay? That's kind of the point of the teaching. But it went so far in this school age of day. One, you could get divorced for any reason, so liberal on one side, that on the other, it wasn't you could get divorced for any reason. It was that if your wife actually did or your husband actually did cheat on you, in this case for the rabbis, it was just the wife. The husband, the wife was always the one at fault. It was never the guy, and the guy was the one who issued divorce. But we'll get to that in a second too. If that happens, if she's found raped, anything, you have to divorce her. You can't even believe her and forgive her. You have to divorce her. See how the crazy context of what's going on here? Aren't you glad you're not Jesus? We're like attacks coming from every way. What's he going to say? I put a chart up here to kind of show you kind of the views, okay, between the two groups. Okay? You've got to get divorced. Only a man could do it. One school said just for sexual immorality. The other one said for anything that kind of made the husband upset. It's a good thing. There'd be even more divorces if it was the other way around. That was a joke. Brad, can you close the doors? Somebody's kids are running around. Okay. So how does Jesus tackle this? Jesus tackles this by one-upping them. He doesn't pick a side. He goes back to the Word of God, and he doesn't even go back to Deuteronomy 24. They miss the boat. Jesus doesn't start with the concession. Jesus starts with the intent. And the intent, God's words teaching on it, isn't about concessions. If you live your Christianity kind of looking for the exceptions that break the rule, the concessions that allow you to do something, you've missed it. It's kind of like that purity question, right? We always say, how far can we go in sexual relationship before marriage? What's allowed? Rather than asking the question, how pure can we be? And Jesus does the same thing. I'm not going to go to Deuteronomy 24. I'm not going to get into what may or may not be allowed. I'm going back to what God's intention is. And here's God's intention. He goes back to Genesis. Here's the first point. Divorce is never God's ideal. Divorce is never God's ideal. One scholar said this, you can throw the quote up there. In a very important sense, Jesus' reply transcends the legalistic squabbles between the two rabbinic schools and goes to the very heart of the matter. Essentially, Jesus, in good rabbinic style, shifts the Old Testament warrant from one given passage to an earlier set of passages, and hence relativizes the chronologically later reference as merely a concession that in no way mitigates the abiding principle established. Thus, by focusing on the original design of marriage and God's plan, Jesus teaches his followers the true meaning of marriage. Not only does he stress the permanence of marriage as divine rather than mere human institution, but he contends that divorce is fundamentally at odds with God's purpose in creation. When you stop and slow down and actually read Jesus' responses to the Pharisees' traps, you can't help but go, is this guy? And that's why they were always like, he teaches with such authority. Funny thing is he had the same Bible we do? Yet so often we like to quote our friends or our experience rather than we're going back to the Word of God. And Jesus goes right back to the Word of God. He skips the debate and he goes right back to the ideal. Divorce is never God's ideal. It is not God's intention for marriage. It's not. It's the complete opposite. But here's trap number three. If we thought that beheading with Herod was a trap, and then the picking a rabbinical school is a trap, the third trap is the hardest one because, see, now they go and they say, well, why then, verse 7, they ask, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? The Bible was authoritative for Jesus. He used it all the time. And now they're asking him, well, the Bible says that divorce is okay. Moses allowed for divorce. So now what, Jesus? Are you going to say Moses was wrong? What are you saying? And he goes on, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. Here's the thing. Divorce is a reality of sin. You're like, duh, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. If you want to know what kinds of sin, we can talk about it later. Basically, pick one, okay? At its very base, divorce is a reality of sin. We live in a sinful world and we're sinful people. I always tell couples that I do their marriage counseling, look, the reason you're saying vows is because marriage isn't easy. And the reason marriage isn't easy is because life isn't easy. And fundamentally, both of those things aren't easy because you're not easy. Husbands and wives, when they say their vows on their wedding day, don't need their vows. They're so in love. They're so committed. They're so ready to do this for life. They don't need their vows. You need your vows on the days where life isn't easy and where you're not easy. Divorce is a reality of sin in our world. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. Remember, one of the schools of thoughts was you had to divorce your wife. Moses never said you have to divorce your wife, ever. He made a permission to divorce your wife. Jesus is not contradicting Moses here. That's my next point. Divorce is sometimes permitted. This is famously called the exception clause. The beginning of verse 9. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. This is called the exception clause because of the word except. See, that's cool. Not all theology is really complex. Except for marital unfaithfulness. I think this is exactly what it is. Plainly, this is an exception. Jesus is saying, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. So if you divorce your spouse for any other reason than the fact that they have committed adultery, they've been unfaithful to you, any other reason, then you are committing adultery when you hook up with another person. Because the only valid reason to get divorced is that your spouse has committed adultery. I'm going to unpack the arguments against that in a sec. Okay? But do you understand the logic? This is an exception clause. He's actually making a statement. Okay? This is the exception. Again, Jesus is permitting this exception. He is not saying that this is what you should do. He's saying this is where it would be allowed, where you could divorce and get remarried and it wouldn't be adultery. Divorcing your spouse because you're not in love anymore is adultery when you leave and get up with another person. That is adultery. Some scholars, okay, and I should say a tiny, tiny number, tiny number have two opposing views to what I've just said, okay? We'll get to the one that's kind of the larger of the two. It's still tiny, okay? They would say this. Actually, no, this is the tiniest one, okay? There's like three evangelicals in the world who hold to this view, okay? One just happens to be very famous. What Jesus is teaching, or what Scripture teaches, is there's no divorce or remarriage ever. The other view is that divorce is okay, but remarriage is never okay. But there is a small view held by John Piper and a few others who say that no divorce is ever okay and no remarriage is ever okay. All right. They would argue that this exception here in Matthew, the one I've just given to you, is in Matthew because in Matthew, Joseph and Mary talk about divorce, right? Remember Matthew 1? She's found with child, and he's like, well, I didn't do it. So, and he thinks he's going to divorce her quietly. And so Piper argues that what Jesus is talking about here is that it's okay to divorce during the engagement time. Remember, they weren't married yet, but he still had to divorce her quietly. They were in the betrothal period, which is a very serious thing, okay? It was like one step before marriage, all right? You had to divorce, and if the person died, it would be the same as widow or widowhood, okay? And he would say that that's why there's an exception here in Matthew, but not in Mark or Luke. I got some problems with that. Here's the first one. It pits Scripture against Scripture. It says Matthew is the exception because it has the exception clause rather than Matthew or Mark or Luke. Okay? Here's the big thing, though. It ignores the context. It doesn't address the issue of the rabbinic debate at all. The Pharisees' question at all. Okay? And their question, you notice, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Okay? They're not talking about the betrothal period. One scholar said, if they're talking about the betrothal period and Jesus is talking about the betrothal period, then this is completely cryptic. No reference is made to engagement here at all. They're asking a question about marriage. And you know how I know that? Because when he goes down and they ask the second question, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Because that's when Jesus answers with the exception clause. Go back to Deuteronomy 24 and you tell me if they're talking about first century Jewish custom of betrothal there. One, it didn't exist. And two, the context is talking about a married couple getting a divorce. So I think Piper is totally bringing in a context to try and explain the exception to the rule. And here's the biggest problem. What do you do with 1 Corinthians 7:14-16? We'll look at that in a second, but this is where Paul allows for divorce for another exception altogether. In this passage, he allows for people to get remarried if they've and divorced if they're abandoned. It's not even talking about adultery. And so you have to deal with that text, which we'll deal with in a second. So I think divorce is sometimes permitted for adultery. That's your first A point. Okay? This is the most common held view, and I'm not saying that to kind of sway you that, like, come on, go with the majority, go with the peer pressure. This is the most commonly defended exegetical, historical, literal view of these texts. Okay? The word for marital unfaithfulness is the word porneia in the Greek, and it simply means sexual sin or immorality. Okay, and so what kind of sexual sin has to be determined by the context? Here the context has to do with, remember, Jesus has just said, become one flesh. The context here is adultery. It's talking about breaking that one flesh, joining your flesh with somebody else. 1 Corinthians 6 talks about that. Okay, D.A. Carson says this about Old Testament covenants. Okay, because that's what we have here. Jesus is quoting, he's saying, look, a man and a wife come together, they make a covenant, they express before God, and they express that covenant through sexual union. Don't you remember what happened in Genesis? That's basically what Jesus is saying. And so Carson notes this in his commentary on Matthew. Sexual sin has a peculiar relation to Jesus' treatment of Genesis, because the indissolubility of marriage he defends by appealing to those verses from the creation accounts is predicated on sexual union, one flesh. Sexual promiscuity is therefore a de facto exception. It may not necessitate divorce, but permission for divorce and remarriage under such circumstances, far from being inconsistent with Jesus' thought, is in perfect harmony with it. So what this New Testament scholar is saying is he's saying, look, the marriage covenant is based and started on becoming one flesh. Inherently in that is the idea that if you become one flesh with someone else, you have broken that covenant. Okay? But like he goes on to say, just because it's permitted doesn't mean that it is suggested that this is what you should do. It just means that the covenant has been broken. Okay? It also puts into context why God can say things to Israel about their adultery, about how he's going to divorce them. God never does. Malachi 2:16 says that God hates divorce. The problem with that text is it actually doesn't say God hates divorce. A better translation of that text is found in the ESV, which says, if a man hates and divorces, says the Lord of hosts. And then the next part of the verse says that God will judge him, says the Lord of hosts. It's still the same meaning, right? God hates divorce. But in context, what it's saying is if a man hates, if his reason for getting divorced is that he hates and then he gets divorced, God's on him. Why? You can go back and say, because God hates divorce. But it also makes sense why not every single Jewish or Israelite person will be in heaven. They have broken covenant. Otherwise, it wouldn't matter what the Jews did. They would all be in heaven. Because if covenants could never be broken, because God made a covenant with them, then wouldn't they all be there? Okay, some of you, your eyes are starting to glaze over. You're like, what on earth is going on? Let's keep going. Okay? Keep going. What's the next thing? Okay? That's a great quote. We have to keep going. It's beautiful. Basically said everything I just said. All right. Okay? So now you compare Jesus' view with the rest of them. See, Jesus does one better. All right? He says immoral on the part of the spouse, including but not restricted to, we'll get to that in a second, adultery is permitted, not required, and it's for men and women. Here's the second reason, and that's why in that chart I say it's not limited to but includes adultery, is because 1 Corinthians 7 speaks about abandonment. This is a second biblical place where we have something about that permits divorce. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 7 really quick. Again, context. Jerry kind of talked about this last week. There was an aesthetic, a group of people in Corinth at the time, okay? who are basically telling people, one, not to get married, two, if you were married, don't have sex, and if you were engaged, you should break off your engagement, you shouldn't get married, the whole thing was, is the body was bad, sex is bad, so just stop. Sounds like your grandma. Okay? Actually, probably not your grandma. Grandmas are cool. Your mom. Okay? Let's look at it together. We'll go back to verse 10, okay, just to be fair. To the married, okay, now remember, he's saying in chapter 7, verse 1, it says, now the matters you wrote about, okay, it is good for a man not to marry. He goes on, he talks about all these different things. He's correcting their thinking. Get down to verse 10. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord, okay? What he's saying there is he's not saying that Jesus is not giving the command or any of those kind of things. What he's saying is Jesus spoke about this. Actually, the passage we just looked at. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. He's quoting Matthew 5, actually. He doesn't quote the exception clause, and we'll talk about that in a second, okay? And the husband must not divorce his wife. Okay, now remember the context. The ascetics are saying, don't, just stop, be single, be some kind of spiritual monk. Don't be attached to anybody, especially sexually, marriage, sex, yuck. It's just so unspiritual, okay? And he's saying, no, 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 look, if you're married, stay married. Don't get divorced, okay? To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord. Now what he's saying here is he's not saying that Jesus doesn't agree with this or anything. What he's saying is Jesus didn't speak to this issue, but I'm going to speak to this issue, okay? It's just as authoritative. Right? If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. Next time someone tells you Paul is a sexist, take them to this passage. Okay? The rabbis of the day did not care about the wife's rights at all. And here's Paul flipping examples back and forth, better than most modern-day preachers of a woman and a man and going back and forth, okay? The point is he's trying to say, look, just because your spouse is not a Christian is not a reason to divorce him. Verse 14, why? For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. That's a whole other talk for a whole other question series, okay? Basic summary, what I think is going on here is what he's saying is look, Christ is in this home because you are there. Why would you abandon your spouse's opportunity to see and hear about Christ, and even more so your children to see and hear about Christ? They are separated unto God because you are there. Why would you ever divorce yourself from them and remove the opportunity for God to be a part of their lives? Okay, I think that's what's going on there, but let's just keep going. Okay, verse 15. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband or whether you will know, how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Do you notice that expression there in verse 15? A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. What he's saying there is quite simply, if your unbelieving spouse wants to leave, divorce you, and you can't stop them, don't stop them. And then the question's going on is to say, by forcing them to stay, how do you know if that's going to save them? You don't. And God is a God of peace. That's the argument that he's making. And the reason why I say that even more so is down in verse 39, it says, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes but he must belong to the Lord. Same expression, bound. What Paul is saying is you are not bound. You are free to remarry. And that's my next point, which would allow for remarriage. The idea that you could get divorced but not get remarried is a new concept. Okay? It is completely foreign to the discussion going on of the day, especially for women. I disagree for a couple of reasons, though. The first one is this. I just think it's cruel. Imagine you got this lady who's been completely abused by her husband. He cheats on her every weekend to the point where he doesn't even hide it anymore. And then one day he packs up, he says, I'm divorcing you. See ya. And she's left. And she stopped working because she was at home looking after the kids. And now she's left and she's told, you know what? Sorry. You can never get remarried. Or like Piper's view, you never should have even gotten divorced. To me, it just doesn't, one, it doesn't sit right. But you know what? I read a lot of things in the Bible that necessarily don't sit right. And that doesn't really mean anything. But here's the second thing. I think 1 Corinthians 7:15 and 39 allow for it. That expression of you're not bound, and then in verse 39, the exact same expression, you're not bound, but free to remarry. And three, I think the exception clause allows for it. Jesus says, if divorced for anything other than adultery and remarries is adultery, i.e., if you divorce for adultery and remarry, it isn't adultery. Do you understand the logic of that? To me, that just kind of makes sense. Okay? And then, like I said, the historical context. One scholar says this, the notion that Jesus was allowing separation but not divorce cannot be sustained, as Judaism had no such custom. It would be pre-force or per-force and would have had to explain it. Okay, he goes on to talk about this idea that like it would just be completely weird to have someone divorced without the option to remarry. Now, both Paul and Jesus talk about staying single for the purpose of the kingdom, but to not remarry is just... I have one other quote about that. Verse 14. Sorry, not verse 14. Chapter 14. This is on 1 Corinthians 7. Paul's words recall the exact language for freedom to remarry in ancient divorce contracts, and his ancient readers, unable to be confused by modern writers' debates on the subject, would have understood his words thus. That idea of not bound, okay, was an expression that was common of the day. They would have understood what Paul was talking about. And the idea was that if you got divorced, remarriage was assumed that it would be okay. And when Jesus talks about remarriage not being okay, it's always in the context of frivolous divorce. When it's not for those two reasons given in Scripture, that's when it's not okay. That's how else do you read the exception clause? But here's the thing. You notice how the disciples back in Matthew, they get really upset and they're like, who should even get married then? It's better not to marry. If this is so tough, it's better not to marry. Now, Piper would say the reason why the disciples are so upset is because Jesus is teaching you can't get divorced and you can't get remarried. And so the disciples are freaking out. They're like, oh my goodness, ball and chain. Wow, it's better not to get married at all. Great. Except that I don't think that's what Jesus is really getting at. Remember, Jesus permitted divorce for this reason. That doesn't mean that that was his heart or God's. This is the last point. We should pursue forgiveness and reconciliation, not divorce. This is tough. We should pursue forgiveness and reconciliation, not divorce. This is tough. One scholar said this. The exception clause means that Jewish marriages may still be kept together even if divorce for porneia occurs. The forgiveness requirements in Matthew 18. This would have been shocking to first century Jews, suggesting that Jesus' view is stricter than Shammai's. The radical love of God does unexpected things and adequately explains the disciples' horrified reaction to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 19:10. I started by saying this is all about context. I'm ending with this is all about context. There is no number 19 in the original text. One. Two, Jesus is dialoguing here. And if you notice the way Matthew has placed stuff, look at the headings of the subjects coming up to this. Okay? Chapter 18 starts with the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You know the story. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Children, childlike faith, trust. Okay? Goes on, talks about a brother who sins against you. Talks about forgiveness. And then most poignantly, from chapter 18, 21 down to 35, is all about the parable of the unmerciful servant. And what's the point of that passage? Look at verse 35. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from the heart. And then he goes right into the discussion on divorce. And I think that's why the disciples are freaking out, because they're like, what? You mean we shouldn't just get divorced? Like, don't we have to get divorced? You mean we should actually forgive someone, even if they cheat on us? Even though we're allowed out, you're saying we shouldn't get out? That's radical, man. I don't know if I can get married. Half the bunch are probably already married. They're like, really? And their wife's going, listen to that. See? Okay. There's three leftover questions very quickly. Okay. What about situations of abuse? That's the number one question, right? If the Bible only talks about two situations, adultery and abandonment, what do you do about abuse? Very quickly, I'll say this. It is unbiblical to tell somebody to stay in the same house as somebody who is abusing them. It goes against everything else about protecting children. Matthew 18, anybody does anything to hurt or steer away these little children, I'm going to throw a millstone around their neck and throw them into the sea. Millstones weren't this big. Millstones would hardly fit in this room. Jesus is saying, don't you mess with vulnerable people. And so the idea of a wife staying in a house that is abuse or children, it's just... it's unbiblical to say that. Does that necessarily mean divorce? I don't necessarily think so. Because remember, again, the desire, God's desire, and it should be a Christian's desire, whenever possible, should be pursuing forgiveness and reconciliation. More often than not, though, what happens is because I think separation would be allowed there, is that the person who is the abuser will abandon, will commit adultery, in which case you would have grounds for divorce, or they'll repent and return. Okay? So I don't think abuse necessarily means divorce. Like anything that's bad in a relationship, like the first thing should never be divorce. The goal should always be to reconcile and to forgive. And every husband and wife that I've ever met, whether divorced or not, has expressed to me that on their wedding day, they did not imagine things ending up where they are. And that somewhere down, they really do love their spouse and desire the best. But in situations of abuse, separation is definitely, I think, biblical in the heart of God. But does divorce necessarily have to follow? I don't think so. What about the other places in the Gospels that don't have any exception or clause stated by Jesus? Okay. In Matthew 5, that's the easiest one. Matthew 5 is a totally different context. Jesus is doing the Sermon on the Mount, and he's talking about kingdom values. Well, what's the kingdom value? That husband and wife should never get divorced. But even in Matthew 5, it says, and if they divorce, or if they divorce for anything other than adultery and they get married or remarried, sorry, then they become, if they get divorced and get remarried, then they're committing adultery, i.e. it's the Deuteronomy text again. Don't go in to rushing into divorce, because if you do it and it's a dumb reason, it's adultery. The other two things in Mark and in Luke, I think what's going on there, and to me, just to me, this makes more sense than what Piper's trying to do with the betrothal thing, is that Matthew is primarily talking to a Jewish audience. And this whole rabbinical Deuteronomy context is something that a Jewish audience would understand. Luke is writing primarily to a Gentile context. And Mark is so short, Mark leaves out huge stuff that Matthew doesn't put in. Because Mark's just telling the story of the cross. And then the last one, what about divorce that happened before someone was a Christian? What about anything that happened before someone was a Christian? At the cross. And 1 Corinthians 7 goes on to talk about, Paul talks about everybody who's become a Christian should just stay where they are. Okay, you can just see them. Like all these people are going like, well, I got divorced and I got remarried and now I have kids with this wife and with this wife or this old wife. Like, should I go back? Should I marry both of them? What should I do? What's going on? And Paul's just like, I can't whistle with my fingers. Stay where you are. Everybody just stay where you are. Well, I'm married to a non-Christian. Stay where you are. But isn't it better to be married to a Christian? You told me that I shouldn't be on any way out. You're already married. Stay where you are. I'm divorced and remarried. Stay where you are. I'm divorced and my spouse hasn't remarried. Now we go to 1 Corinthians 10:11. Reconcile. Reconcile. Because remember, at the end of the day, God's heart is not, you commit adultery, get a divorce, you're out now. That's not God's heart. Abandoned, you're free to go. Find somebody else now. That's not God's heart. There are people in our church that have committed adultery in their marriage and are still together. It is amazing when you give something to God that He cares so passionately about, like marriage, what He can do. But as Jesus said, Moses permitted this because of the hardness of your hearts. At the end of the day, all of this stuff, soft heart. I need a soft heart. God help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I really, really desire that. I know these guys do too. Would you keep our hearts tender towards you? Not just to your law and to your word, but Father, to your will, which is fundamentally to be loving and gracious and holy. None of us is in a position to throw stones. We've all made mistakes. We've all done things we regret. We have all sinned deeply against you. Thank you for the cross of Christ. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. Thank you for the gift of marriage. Would you help us to honor that, to reflect you in that? And for those of us who find ourselves in positions where divorce might happen or might even be on the table as an option, I pray, Lord, that you would give us soft hearts. That we would seek forgiveness and reconciliation, and above all, Lord, that we would honor you in the situations that, Lord, that sometimes we find ourselves in by no fault of our own, and sometimes by our own making. Would we trust you? In Jesus' name, amen.